Greek mythology tells of an invisible goddess who once descended to the earth. Even though she could not be seen by the naked eye, her presence was known by the numerous blessings that she left in her wake. So, for instance, when walking through a burned-out forest, charred stumps would suddenly produce new growth. Vibrant flowers, daffodils, gladiolus, violets, they would spring up in kind of the imprint of her foot. Stagnant pools started to bubble with fresh water. Parched fields turned green. Barren hills, empty valleys suddenly were just blossoming with all kinds of animal life. Everywhere she went, her presence, her positive, life-giving presence was felt. As we turn to the biblical record, Jesus presents a similar picture. While the instruction that he gives to us in Matthew 5 is anything but a myth, what Jesus demonstrates there is this, that his people, that the king's servants, must have a positive influence on the world in which they live. So open your Bibles, if you haven't done so already, and let's turn once again to Matthew's Gospel, to chapter 5. And this morning we're going to look at verses 13 through 16. You'll notice again that these verses follow the Beatitudes, those eight brief statements that define the characteristics and the qualities of those belonging to Christ's kingdom. And yet, since many of these attributes are internal in nature, dealing with how we as believers ought to think and feel, some might be tempted to think that the Christian life can be something that is lived in isolation. That it can be lived in a place that is safe, far removed from those who reject the Lord and His claims in their lives. You know what we find here in verses 13 through 16, what we find here in these similitudes is something that rejects that notion. It shows us that life in Christ is anything but private. It shows us that this is meant to be lived out on the public square, that the king's servants cannot hide in some sort of lofty monastery, that they can't conceal their identity, that they are to live life in the open, influencing all those around them, both for their good and for God's glory. That's the message of the text this morning. That's the big idea. That the king's servants must have a positive influence on the world in which they live, both for man's good and for God's glory. So if you remember anything from this morning, this is what I want you to remember about this text. And we notice here that the Lord conveys that message through the use of two metaphors that we know quite well. So let's look at the text, let's read it together. Given that this is God's word, let's stand for the reading. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and to be trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Let's bow in response to the reading of God's word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we have been obedient this morning to open your word. We have read the scriptures. We understand that these words were spoken some 2,000 years ago by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we recognize that they still speak today. And so we ask this morning that you would be with us, that your Spirit, the Spirit of holiness and truth, might be at work in our midst, helping us not only to understand the text, but to apply it rightly in our lives. Do this important work so that you might be glorified in our midst, so that we might accomplish the purpose for which your Son was sent. And so we ask these things in His most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. As we make our way through, as we work our way through verses 13 to 16, I want to focus on four particular aspects of the text. I want us to begin with Jesus' presuppositions, those kind of fundamental or foundational ideas that lie at the root of His instruction. Then I want us to consider the principles. What is Jesus actually calling us to be? I want us to look at the problems. What happens when we fail to do what we ought? And then finally, I want us to think about the practice. You know, what are those things that we need to do in order to implement what Christ is calling for us or demanding of us in this particular text? So here we find that Jesus says that His service must have a positive influence in this world. It must be for man's good and for God's glory. And He does that in four parts. We'll see His presuppositions, His principles, the problems, and then the practice of the text. So let's start from the beginning. I want you to notice that there are really two presuppositions that lie at the very core of Jesus' teaching. You'll see that He calls us the salt of the earth and the light of the world. I mean, that in and of itself is telling us something about the realm in which we live. So we see here that Jesus presupposes that our world is a dark place. That it's a decaying place. I mean, we know that this world was created perfect. That all within it was good, that it enjoyed this status for two whole chapters in the book of Genesis. But then as we come to Genesis chapter 3, sin enters into human existence. The fall occurs, and everything around us is changed dramatically. And ever since that time, God's creation has been in a state of decline. The world is rotting. It is going from bad to worse. At one time, there were theologians who expressed confidence in man's ability. They believed that we could transform society, that we could create the conditions necessary to hasten the Lord's return. Then came World War I and World War II. Then there were the conflicts in the Middle East, and then there was Korea and Vietnam and Afghanistan and Iraq and a whole host of other conflicts we can't even name. Today we know that our battles are not just physical, they're social. We know that crime is rising, that morals are waning. We know that we live in an age where we are struggling to comprehend some of the most basic truths of humanity, that we're finding it hard to define whether a man's a man or a woman's a woman. Just mind-boggling. John MacArthur, writing about four decades ago, states the matter plainly. He says, a person who knows the history of mankind, even history of the past 100 years, and thinks that man is evolving upward is deceiving and being deceived, just as Paul said. He said, man has increased in scientific, medical, historical, educational, psychological, and technological knowledge to an astounding degree. But he has not changed his basic nature, and he has not improved society. He says man's knowledge has greatly improved, but his morals have progressively degenerated. His confidence has increased, but his peace of mind has diminished. His accomplishments have increased, but his sense of purpose and meaning have all but disappeared. Instead of improving the moral and spiritual quality of his life, man's discoveries and accomplishments have simply provided ways for him to express and promote his depravity faster and more destructively. Modern man has simply invented more ways to corrupt and destroy himself. We resonate with that, don't we? We know that the world is dark. We know that it's in a state of decay. We know that we are sliding quickly towards the abyss. And that's what Jesus presupposes in this text. He presupposes the need for salt and for light. But here's the second presupposition that is introduced in the text. You'll notice what Jesus says. He says that you and I are salt and light. You'll notice that this is not a direct command. There's no imperative in verses, at the beginning of verses 13 and 14. No, this is actually a direct statement. And Jesus is conveying the way that things are, not the way that they should be, not the way that they ought to be. This is the present circumstance. The reality is that every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they know it or not, has been conscripted to play a particular role in the world in which we live. Jesus has not asked this of us. He has not commanded this of us. He has conscripted us into this without our say-so. We were looking this morning at Peter, when Jesus meets him, he immediately changes his name from Simon to Peter, to Cephas. He doesn't ask Peter if that would be appropriate, if he wanted that, if he wanted to inaugurate into this new realm of existence. And that is the pattern of Scripture. When God speaks, when God approaches His creation, He commands, He brings them into this new position, this new relationship. Moses is appointed to be the deliverer of the nation of Egypt. Saul is met on the road to Damascus. He's brought to an immediate halt. And God brings him to Himself. Irresistibly. Unintentionally on Saul's part. And that is what's happening to us here. As those who are followers of Christ, Christ has conscripted us into this particular office. That you'll notice here that the word that he uses here, you are, it's a plural. It means that this is not restricted to one particular individual. This is not something that is exclusive to your elders. This is not something that has been offered to someone who has the special ability to a select class within the church. No, this is for all believers. No matter who you are. This is for men and for women. Those who are old, those who are young. This is for seasoned saints. This is for the newest disciple. This is not something you become. This is something you are right now. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So what does it mean then to be salt and light? What does this metaphor imply? What are the principles that we are to understand? Let's take each of these in turn. First, in verse 13, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." And I think most of us understand that salt was a valuable commodity in the ancient world. At one point, the Greeks referred to salt as theon. You'll notice the root there. It's common to theologies, theonistos. They considered salt to be something that possessed divine properties. We know that the Romans, except for the sun itself, valued salt more than anything else. It's what they used to pay their legions. It was their white gold. So much so that when a soldier proved cowardly on the battlefield, it was said that this man was not worth his salt. In the Middle East, people would share salt with others as a mark of friendship. They would go so far as to ratify legal documents or covenants with an exchange of salt. So for that reason, in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, and 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5, we read of a covenant of salt. So we know that it was a valuable commodity. The question is why? Why was salt so important? What did it do? Well, there's several things I think we need to bring to mind here. First, foremost, salt was that which brought flavor. It transforms an ordinary piece of steak into something magnificent. Something that you want to eat more and more and more of. Some suggested that Jesus speaks or uses that concept here to intimate that we of all people should be the most flavorful, the most lively, the most attractive. That we should be those who draw people to the Lord through the hope and joy that we have in Him. Along the same lines, some have suggested that the salt is that which makes us thirsty. They suggest that people want to know Christ when they see the kind of peace that we might have in the most dire and unexpected circumstances. Maybe it's the death of a loved one, or maybe it's an unexpected hardship that compels us to trust in the Lord in the midst of our weakness, and people see that and they want the same. Still others have recognized that salt was often used to purify certain substances. In 2 Kings, Elisha is going to throw a jar of salt into a disease-ridden, into a deadly pool of water. And he does so to purify that water, to make it ready to drink once again. As we look at medical history, we discover that doctors have used salt for all kinds of remedies. That it was a curative, used for a vast array of ailments, ranging from infections to various digestive and perhaps even neurological disorders. All those ideas, I think, have merit when it comes to salt. But as Jesus uses the metaphors here, I think he has one thing predominantly on his mind. One thing that he really wants us to understand. Because the primary function of salt in the ancient world was to act as a preservative. You remember there were no ice machines in the first century. That refrigeration was a thing of science fiction. It was something just beyond the normal person's wildest imagination. The only method for preserving meat at that time and in the place in which Jesus is ministering was for them to pack their meat in a bed of salt or to bathe or to place it in a salt bath. And it was then as that meat was cured that the salt hindered the growth of poisonous bacteria. It was the use of salt that really became the difference between life and death. And Jesus is saying that his servants need to act in a similar way. That they are to function as preservatives, slowing the decay of a godless society. We may not be able to eliminate moral spoilage. We may not be able to remove all spiritual decline. But what we can do is to restrain it. To slow it down. Addressing this quality, Pastor Kent Hughes writes the following. He says, I believe Christians exert an incalculable influence on society. Their mere presence reduces crime, restrains ethical corruption, promotes honesty, quickens the conscience, and elevates the general moral atmosphere. The presence of such people in the military, in business, in education, and on the college campus will amazingly elevate the level of living, and their absence will allow unbelievable depths of depravity. Believers, he says, salty believers are the world's preservative. the good doctor, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, goes a little bit further. He speaks of specifics. He writes of believers' powerful influence in the British Isles. Listen to what he writes. He says, most competent historians are agreed in saying that what undoubtedly saved this country, that is England, from a revolution such as was experienced in France at the end of the 18th century was nothing. The thing that saved them was nothing but the evangelical revival. He says this was not because of anything that was done directly, but because masses of individuals had become Christian and were living this better life and had this higher outlook. The whole political outlook was affected, and the great acts of Parliament which were passed in the last century were mostly due to the fact that there was such a large number of individual Christians to be found in this land. So in proclaiming that you are the salt of the earth, Jesus is indicating the kind of influence you are to have within society. The kind of impact that you and I are to have in this country, in this province, even in Three Hills itself. We are to be salty saints, a preservative that helps the society from decaying faster and faster because of sin. In verses 14 through 19, Jesus moves to that second metaphor. You see it there. Here the Lord says, you are the light of the world. And just as it is in verse 13, the beginning of this phrase is emphatic. It's as if Jesus is saying here, you and you alone, or you and you in particular, are the light of the world. That this is your unique function. That this is not something that we can pawn off on someone else. No, it's you, believer. It's you, King's servant. This is up to you. You are to be the light of the world. And I think the meaning of this metaphor is a little bit more straightforward than the metaphor relating to salt, because light, in essence, it reveals the reality of the situation. It illuminates that which is shrouded in the shadows, making the truth visible to all. I think all of us know what it's like to stumble into a room that is pitch black. We know what it's like to bang our legs on a table, to stub our toe on something that has been left on the ground, to grope along the edge of the wall till we come to a light switch, turning it on, and then revealing the room as it truly is. Perhaps not as we left it, perhaps not as we liked it, but we could see all that was in front of us. With that in mind, I think the metaphor contains a secondary element. Not only does it reveal the reality of the situation, but it also reveals or points us to the right response in light of that reality. It points us in the direction in which we ought to go. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at in the second half of verse 14. You'll notice that he speaks there of a city on a hill, a city that cannot be hidden. Here he's envisioning that ancient city in the Near East. It's been placed on top of a hilltop. And because it's made with these white limestone walls, these walls are going to reflect the sun's bright rays. When the sun drops below the horizon, when the moon rises, that marble structure is going to gleam, it's going to reflect the moon's rays, it's going to reflect all of the lamps that have been lit within the midst of the city walls. It is going to become a beacon to the travelers of those days. In a dangerous world, it will point them to a place of safety in a dry desert. He will direct that individual to a place of rest and refreshment. And as believers, we are to be light bearers, those who impact the world for good. We do so by revealing the way things are. We point to man's need, that he is a sinner, that he is God's creation. One who is being estranged from his creator. One who is bound for a lost eternity in the fires of hell, fires that cannot be quenched or blown out. But not only do we point them to the reality, not only do we point them to the need, we point them to the God's provision. To the fact that he has sent his eternal Son to be their Savior, to rescue all who have put their faith and trust in him alone. So while we've identified these principles, those things which Jesus expects us to be, we also go on to note the problems. In both cases, with both metaphors, Jesus addresses those who fail to act as a preservative. To those who shows what happens when we fail to point to man's need and to God's provision. In the latter part of verse 13, the Lord concentrates on those who have become tasteless, those who have lost their saltiness. In saying that Jesus is talking about the believer who is behaving like the rest of the world. There's nothing different or distinct about them. From all outward appearances, these saints, they look the same as every other sinner. Rather than seeking those things which are above where Christ is, these individuals are concentrating on life below. They're looking for the bigger house. They're looking for the better car. They're seeking to climb the corporate ladder to make a name for themselves, to be respected by their peers. Everything they say and do, all of their desires, are shaped by the society in which they live. They have been pressed into the world mold. Jesus tells us that these individuals are no longer good for anything, that they serve no redeeming purpose except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And as Jesus says this, I want you to understand that he is not talking about our salvation, but he is talking about our service and by extension the rewards that we might gain from that service. In the ancient world, salt that had been contaminated by impurities was tossed out. It was scattered on paths and roadways. It was used to fill cracks. With any luck, whatever saltiness that remained in that substance might prevent the growth of the weeds. I mean, this is the most basic function. This was the lowest of the lowest function. And what Jesus is telling us here is that those who have failed to serve as they should not expect to be greatly rewarded when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ because they have not served him well. They have served him poorly. In fact, they've been so bad that he has removed them from active duty. They've been cast out, as it were. They are just nothing more than passive crack fillers. In verse 15, he shifts his attention to those who conceal their light. He tells us that no one lights a lamp only to put it under a basket because that would be illogical. That rather than being concealed, he says a lamp is to be put on a lampstand so that it might give light to all who are in the house. And that's its purpose. The purpose of a lamp is to illuminate. Except those who fail to shine brightly, what we find here is that they are defying God's will for their life. He has carefully placed each of us in a particular setting. He has done so that we might declare the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so to disregard that divine objective, it places us in a precarious position. We are inviting the Lord's discipline. And that is a fearful thing. It's also a shameful thing. Because look at how Jesus describes the Lord Almighty. He says that we are to let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see our good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is the first time in the gospel, in Matthew's gospel, that there is a possessive pronoun put before the name of God. Jesus is going to speak of my Father. He is going to speak of your Father. My God and your God. But he does so in a way that is unusual. Because the Israelites knew that God was their Father, but they viewed God as the Father of the nation as a whole. Father of a corporate body. The fact that God, the creator of all things, visible and invisible, the fact that he would enter into a personal relationship with them, with the individual, was something almost unthinkable. And yet Jesus, as he speaks throughout the Gospel of Matthew, he refers to this relationship over and over and over again. And the intimacy here for us is how can we fail to do what God has called us to do in light of his great work on our behalf, in light of the fact that he has drawn us into such an intimate and close relationship with himself through his Son. That should just embolden us to shine all the more bright. How then are we to be the salt and light that Jesus intends? How are we as the King's servant to have this positive influence in this dark and dying realm? Well, let me suggest two things as it relates to our practice. First, in order to be salt, and to be salty, we need to remember Jesus' statement in John chapter 17. There in verses really 11 through 18, the King speaks of his servants as those who are in the world but not of the world. Brothers and sisters, in order for salt to do its work, it must have contact with the meat. Salt in the salt shaker does nothing. It's potential, but there's no reality. In order for salt to do its work, it needs to be sprinkled on top of the steak. Better yet, it needs to be rubbed in. It needs to be massaged into that flesh. Salt dispenses its power as it dissolves into the world's flesh through close contact. That means that you and I cannot live isolated lives. It means that we must rub shoulders with the unbelieving world. Whether it's at work, or at school, or at home. However, in saying that, I don't want you to be confused. Because I recognize that there is a growing movement within evangelical circles that's called theonomy. And it has been being promoted by a number of big names. Names that we respect. And that we have much to agree with them on. And we've seen iterations of this movement in the past. It hasn't been called theonomy, it's been called other things. We still saw it in the 1980s with Jerry Falwell and the Moral Majority. Theonomy conveys the idea that we as believers need to really to infiltrate the halls of power. That we need to be the CEOs, that we need to be the politicians, that we need to be the movers and shakers within society so that we might establish a Christian form of government so that our country, our world, might be governed according to the dictates of God's law. That is a noble aspiration, but that is not the aspiration of Christ here. Jesus does not see us at the top of the pile
in his teeth, and he sees us at the bottom.
Not until he comes to restore his own kingdom will those things change. And I think it's problematic for us to desire anything else. Looking at the phenomenon of theonomy, Ed Glasscock, he offers the following critique. This is what he says. He says, it is not the political activity nor social prestige nor any other fleshly element that will make this world a better place in which to live. Trying to impose moral codes to legislate spiritual standards on the unregenerate world is casting our pearls before swine. What he's saying is, he doesn't say this. I would say it more diplomatically. You cannot expect the unbeliever to live as a Christian because they do not have the capacity to live as a Christian. They do not have the heart to beat that way, the desire to live that way. That requires the spiritual natural rebirth that can only come from above. He says Pharisaism attempts to legislate morality. Christianity is to demonstrate morality. If Christians are living as they should, the world would be a better place. So our contact with the world needs to be direct. We need to be involved with our community rather than restricting ourselves to some holy huddle. We should be playing basketball or hockey with unbelievers. We shouldn't be afraid to join certain clubs. But in saying that, not only does our contact need to be direct, it needs to be distinct, right? We are to be in the world, but not of it. And that distinction should be clear to those around us. There should be no question in their minds of the one that we serve. That we are doing certain things, that we are saying certain things, because we have a living and abiding relationship with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We need to live boldly, without apology. We shouldn't be those who seek to conceal our identity, but those who embrace it. Do we do that for man's good and for God's glory? Second, in order for us then to be the light of the world, we as kings, the King's servants, need to draw close to the sovereign. We do so because the light we shine for his glory and for man's good is a reflected light. It is not something that comes from within. It's not something that originates from within our own natural selves.
It comes from Christ. You know, the story is told of a man returning from a long business trip in France. Having been gone for such time, he decided to buy a small gift box for his wife. And this was a special gift box, one that was supposed to glow in the dark. But after receiving the gift, the woman shut off all the lights in the house, and to her dismay, nothing happened. The box could not be seen. So husband and wife both thought that they had been cheated. Then as time progressed, the wife noticed some small lettering that had been etched on the side of that box. She didn't read it. It was written in French. So she got one of her friends to translate it for her. And this is what it said. It says, you want me to shine in the night, keep me in the light. This is true of the King's servant. If you and I are to be the light of the world, we must spend time with the one who said of himself, I am the light of the world. You cannot represent who Christ is unless you yourself know who he is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, the Apostle Paul informs us that it is as we behold the glory of the Lord that we are transformed into the same image from one glory to another. So if you and I are going to make a positive impact in this world, if we are going to fulfill this command to let our light shine before for men so that they might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven, we need to understand that there is no shortcut. There's no substitute. We must spend time with Christ. We must read of Him. We must bathe ourselves, soak ourselves in the gospel, learning to think as Christ thought, learning to love as He loved, to speak as He spoke, to serve as He served. If we are going to shine in the night, we must grow closer day by day to the King of all glory. We do this because God has wrought a wonderful work in our lives. We do this because He sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, to earth. We do this because He clothed Himself in frail humanity, because He walked amongst us, because He spoke of the Father's will, because He proclaimed the good news of the gospel. We do this because He lived a perfect life, going to Calvary's cross as our substitute. Because He died, was buried, and was rose again so that we might have eternal life in His name. He drew us to Himself. He gave us the faith to believe. And as if that were not enough, He gave us His Spirit. The Spirit who indwells every believer, uniting us not only to Christ, but with one another. He's given us the church, the bride, and body of Christ. He's given us the mission. So there's no greater king. There's no greater salvation. There's no greater family. There's no greater calling. There's no greater need. Will you give yourself into this work? Will you, as the King's servant, commit to making a positive difference in this world, being the salt and light that Jesus says that we are? Let's bow together. Father, our desire is to be faithful servants, to be those who stand at the end of time when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the rest of the Lord." To do that, we know that we need your help. We know that we need your assistance. You have given us the instruction this morning. You have given us these presuppositions, these principles. You told us about the problem. You've given us the practice. Father, we pray that you drive these things deep into our hearts and minds, that as we go out from this place, we might be those faithful servants that you call us to be. With this in mind, that we ask that you would bring to mind those friends and family members who desperately need your touch. That you would give us opportunities this week to share the gospel message to them, pointing them not only to the reality of the situation, but to the greatness of the provision they have in Christ. Father, we ask this so that the church might grow and expand, so that the work might proceed throughout this town, our province, our nation, and in doing so that you might receive the honor and glory that you would do. So we ask this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen.